Keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There is an outline inside your news sheet. I'm conscious that some of you might have accidentally got a 1045 news sheet. They're pretty similar though, so the outline inside is still the same. So sorry about that, but it is 6 p.m. here tonight. But we're looking at 1 Timothy 1. We're starting a whole new series, Life in God's Household. And there are times in life when you need to do one sort of thing in order to achieve another. Like there are times when you need to go to war in order to achieve peace. You can't just kind of let things be. To get peace, to achieve the outcome of peace, you have to go to war. You don't go to war though because it's fun. You don't go to war because there's nothing else to do. You don't go to war because you want to crush and oppress people or maybe make a profit. But sometimes you have to go to war to achieve peace. Same with disciplining a child in order to bring growth and wisdom and character. There are times you need to say the hard word or punish them or discipline them, not because you like it or it's a chance to vent your frustrations, but in order to achieve a good goal for them. But it's true of all sorts of things, like having surgery, being cut open in order to be made whole, knocking something down in order to rebuild, to restore a friendship or a relationship. Sometimes you need to be honest and say the difficult truth. And similarly, in our passage today, it's a big theme of the book of 1 Timothy that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and he encourages him. In fact, he urges Timothy to instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. You have to oppose them, he says. You have to stop them. You have to call them out. You have to teach them and show them how they are wrong. You have to rebuke them and stand up and fight against them. You need to oppose false teachers. But you do this, Paul says in verse 5 that we just had read. You do this. The goal of our instruction is love. I'm telling you to do this, Paul says to Timothy. I'm urging you to do this in order to achieve love, for the result of love. Not to puff yourself up, not because it's fun and makes you feel good to dismiss people or dismiss their opinions, but you do this, you stand firm, you oppose, because God has a plan and they are standing against it. And God's plan is that the church would be united in love by being united in the truth. In fact, the church can only be united in love when it is united in the truth of Jesus Christ. Anyone who says you should never criticize a Christian leader who's preaching the wrong gospel, anyone who says you should never say that another church is wrong, anyone who says Christians should never disagree with each other or argue over doctrine and truth, is someone who isn't interested in love. The goal of Paul's instruction is love. This is a massive part of what we'll keep seeing in this first letter to Timothy. And what we'll discover as we look at 1 Timothy over the next few months is there are three main purposes for Paul writing. Three main reasons he's writing this letter. And the first is, as we just mentioned, because of the threat of false teaching. It's how he starts the letter that we'll be looking at tonight. But he takes it up again at the end of chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who'd made shipwreck of their faith going after false teaching. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, explicitly says false teachers will come who, instead of listening to God's perfect word, listen to the teaching of demons. That's calling a spade a spade. That's not, well, there's different perspectives on this. They're listening to the teaching of demons. But he says that with the goal of love. He warns Timothy again in chapter 6. There will be false teachers. There will be false teaching, beginning and end of chapter 6. And that brings us to the second purpose of writing. And that is to strengthen Timothy for the fight. Paul is writing to urge Timothy in the face of false teaching. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Christian leadership is described here as a fight. It is a battle. in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, look, if you point out to the church that some preachers and teachers are in fact listening to lying evil spirits and the teaching of demons, if you point that out to the church, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, he says, watch your life and your doctrine, your understanding of the truth of God closely. Pay close attention to what you believe and how you live, that it conforms to the true gospel, because in doing this you will save yourself and your hearers. There is a lot at stake for Timothy, which is the third reason that Paul writes. The third reason is because the church matters to God. You see, the key passage, the whole purpose of 1 Timothy, the kind of central point of the whole letter, you find there at the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, where Paul says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. I'd love to see you face to face, but I'm sending you this letter just in case. 15, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. I'm writing to you, he says, so people will know how to live and know how to act and think and relate and conduct themselves in Christian community. And why does that matter? Because Christian community, look at the way Paul describes it, is the household of God. The church, Christians gathered together, is the household of God. It's the family of God, the home of God. It's where God dwells and lives and relates to us like a father with his children and his family. Once we know this amazing truth, we'll start to know how to live and how to act and how to treat each other and how to conduct ourselves as members of his family and his household. Secondly, he says, the church is the church of the living God. Now, that's a spectacular title, isn't it? We're not just Northmead Church. We're not just Northmead Anglican Church. When Christians gather together, wherever, whenever, we are the church of the living God. And remember, the word church just means gathering or assembly or meeting. When we get together, we belong to the God who is alive, to the God who is active and he's powerful and he's present and he's personal and he's good. This is his community. This is his gathering, the gathering of the living God. And then Paul says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. I mean, that's full on, isn't it? It's like the pedestal on which God has decided to kind of demonstrate and display the truth of who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus. Like the foundation stone upon which he lifts up and declares to the world and demonstrates to the universe the truth of who he is and what he's done for us, is the church. Is us getting together, sinners, broken people, lost people, helpless people, weak people gathered together, demonstrates the truth of God. And so with that overall purpose in mind, the presence of false teaching, strengthening Timothy for the fight, and because the church matters to God, and let's go back to the beginning, have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see how Paul describes himself and Timothy, who he's writing to. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul is reminding readers here of his authority. He belongs to this group, this select group, hand-picked and chosen by Jesus, the apostles. This group has been given authority by Jesus. And remember, the risen Lord Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority that exists in the universe is mine, and I give you this command, and I give you this charge, and I give you this authority, he says to the apostles, to take my message and take my truth into the world. And so Paul is one of these apostles, and he didn't just give this as an invitation from God. What do you think? Are you too busy, or have you got anything better to do? It's by the command of God, our Savior. What else could I do? God has commanded me. My Savior has given me this charge. It's not that common in the New Testament to call God Savior. Usually, it happens a couple of times, but usually it's Jesus Christ, our Savior, and God, our Father. But because we believe in one God, three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all God, but yet He is one God, three in one, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that God is our Savior. He saves us by sending His Son to die for us. So that you see there at the end of verse 1, it means Jesus is our hope. Now understand this, Jesus isn't our wishful thinking of possibly, maybe, what could be. Jesus isn't the kind of, if you do well enough, or if you try enough, or if you kind of, you've got mostly, possibly. Jesus is our absolute certain expectation of what is to come. What is in store for us? What do we have look forward to? Our hope is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Sure, steadfast, certain, guaranteed in His death and resurrection. You see, that's where Paul finds identity and purpose. He belongs to God. He serves God. His future is getting to be with God. And so he writes to Timothy, who he calls his true son in the faith. It's a way of expressing this deep affection, this intimate relationship that the gospel brings. There's a reason why we are called the household of God. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters. We're united in love because we have one Father, God. And so Paul is like, Timothy, you're like my son. I care for you. And Paul is the one who taught him and influenced him, helped Timothy to grow up. He treats him like a son in the faith, and he desires for him. He prays for him. He blesses him with the greatest things in the universe. Grace, mercy, and peace. The undeserved gift of God. Grace, treated not the way you're meant to be treated, and not punished but forgiven, mercy, and no longer any hostility, no longer any fear or doubt when we come before God, peace, grace, mercy, and peace. They're beautiful things, and they come from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the words of a loving father to his son, a master to his apprentice, an older, wiser, experienced leader to a younger minister starting out. And the first thing he does is remind him, stamp out false teaching. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. Now we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we read that Paul meets Timothy. And this man is the son of a Jewish mother who has become a Christian and a Greek father, a Gentile, as far as we can tell, unbelieving father. And Paul meets him and starts to take him with him on his missionary journeys. And between Ephesus and Macedonia and a whole bunch of different areas, they go together. And a couple of times they're moving between these cities. We don't know exactly which of those times Paul leaves Timothy and says, you look after the church there for a while. But it's worth listening to what Paul says. The last time he meets with the leaders of the church in Ephesus, where Timothy now is, that we read in our first reading in Acts chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. And this is in Paul's travels. He's gone to a place called Miletus, and he's called for the leaders of the Ephesian church to come meet him. He's not going to get a chance to go back to be with them. He's been with there for 3 years. And this is his kind of final words, his final speech, Acts 20, verse 25. We can't read the whole thing again, but it's a pretty powerful passage. Acts 20, verse 25. And now I know that none of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. Paul loves this church deeply. And his speech ends with them all embracing and in tears and longing because he said they'll never see them again. There's this deep love. He loves them so much. It matters to him that they stick to the truth of Jesus. And so he warns them, wolves are coming. And in fact, even from within the church, false teachers. So be on your guard. Be alert. And remember, this flock, this church was purchased with the very blood of God when God in the flesh, the man Jesus Christ, died on the cross. And what that means is, if you ever think I or the other ministers here are sometimes too concerned with getting the Bible right, that our talks are boring because we spend more time unpacking the truth than giving you fun stories or practical and relevant advice on how to find a date and have, be really happy in life. This is why. We do it because we love you. If you ever think we're a bit grumpy and we're a little bit critical about some other so-called Bible teachers and churches, this is why. Because we have been charged by God to guard you from false teaching and to fight for you, and for us to do anything other than that would be to let wolves loose in the paddock. But notice when Paul starts telling Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that false teachers will be present in his church, he says, instruct these people. The way to oppose false teaching is not to shout louder or to be most outraged, but it's with instruction, it's with the truth, because the goal is love. These people are fascinated, Paul says, with myths, with endless genealogies. Therefore, we need to be passionate for the truth. These people Paul is talking about seem to be making up their own histories of God, their own stories of what God did with his people. They seem to be ignoring God's word, the Old Testament account of the way God related to and promised and treated his people. And the problem with making it all up yourself, Paul says, is it just promotes, what do you get? Empty speculations, rather than God's plan, which is by faith. See, why speculate? Why come up with your own inspiring and moving and entirely made-up story that you were in heaven for 90 minutes when God has declared who he is in his word, the Bible? Why bother saying, I like to think of God the Father as a black woman who lives in a hut, when the Bible tells us who God is and what he has done for us? The plan of God is by faith in his word. And again, the reason Paul is saying this, his goal in this instruction is love. You can't know God's love. You can't experience God's love. You can't share God's love without faith and knowledge of the truth in the gospel. And let me say that again. You cannot know God's love. You cannot experience God's love or taste God's love. You cannot share and show God's love unless you have faith in Jesus Christ and in the truth of the gospel. That's why this matters. Because this love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, all of which are gifts from God to us through Jesus Christ. Because he takes our hard hearts, our stubborn hearts, that his truth and his concerns for us and his desire for us to care for other people, it just bounces off our hard hearts until he takes that heart out and gives us a brand new heart, a pure heart. And he cleanses our conscience. He washes us clean of guilt and shame He washes us clean of all the things that we have done. And he gives us the strength to trust and keep on trusting him. These false teachers, Paul says in verse 6, have departed from these things, pure things, good things, right things. They've departed from the truth and from pursuing love. So they've departed from pure hearts and good consciences and sincere faith. Instead, what they have is fruitless discussion. Literally, it's empty talk. It's meaningless, useless, wispy vapor, nothing. See, the truth of Jesus Christ produces fruit. It has an effect. It has an impact. It does good. God's word means something because God's word does something. It changes people. It changes our hearts and our minds and our desires and our priorities. And it reconciles people to God and to each other. It turns people away from sin and towards righteousness. It brings forgiveness and hope and teaches us to love and to do good. You wander away from the truth, then you wandered away from these things into useless nothings. You need to be careful of churches and preachers and blogs and podcasts and online sermons. You need to be careful of people who teach outright lies that contradict the Bible. Always check what is being taught with what the Bible says, what you hear here or anywhere. But here's the thing. You need to be just as careful of churches and preachers who say nothing, whose talk is empty. Beneath the surface, they say the words, but it's fruitless. It's meaningless. It might be attractive. It might be pleasant. It might be beautifully presented, and it's inoffensive and comfortable and hilarious. They might be friendly and engaging and fun, but it isn't the serious, weighty truth that God shares in his word. In Ephesus, the time of this letter, the teachers seem to want to go back to the Old Testament, to go back to God's law and use it to say all sorts of things that it was never intended for. See verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. That's a fair sign that you shouldn't listen to them. They don't know God. They don't know his word. They don't know what they're talking about. But we know. See that, the beginning of verse 8? They don't know what they're talking about. But we know. Not we have a different opinion. Not there are four different views on this particular topic. Not that there's a whole bunch of different options and it depends on your hermeneutic and the way that you interpret. We know. Because God has spoken and made it clear in his word. We know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. The law that they're obsessed with is good if you use it rightly. Verse 9, we know because Jesus came and told us that the law is not meant for the righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinful and unholy and irreverent. That means next time someone says to you, trying to boast in their Christian credentials or whatever, oh, I think I'm right with God because I follow the Ten Commandments. Just point out that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is for the lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinful. It's for those who kill their father and mother, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for slave traders, for liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. The purpose of the law was to show the weakness of human nature, the corruption of our soul. The purpose of the law was really to shine a light and show that our hearts are impure, our consciences are seared and filled with guilt, and we're unable to trust God and acknowledge his authority. The law reveals sin. You want to keep clinging to the law? You want to try and do it on your own? You want to try and be right with God by your own power? The law reveals sin. But it shows you how much you need Jesus. We need his perfect life. We need his sacrificial death. We need him to be our substitute on the cross. We need him to take the punishment that we deserve. We need him to reveal the truth of who God is, because otherwise we cannot know him and cannot be saved. Because as Christians, God hasn't given us more laws. He hasn't given us rules and regulations and a whole list of things, a to-do list every day that five times we have to bow in this direction, or we have to cross ourselves in this way, or say these things. What he's given us is the sound teaching of the gospel. What he's given us is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He's given us grace. His undeserved kindness, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. He has poured out into us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who God is in his purity and holiness and perfection, lives in us so that we can know him by hearing his word and understanding the Bible, and so we can be transformed. And that's why we'll see in next week's passage that Paul uses himself as the example of how God works. Paul, who was an expert in the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, but it did not do him any good. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man. In fact, he says, I was the worst of sinners, but the grace of God overflowed. Along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, God showed mercy to him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not Christ Jesus came into the world to save those people who've kind of half saved themselves and he'll do the rest. Not God helps those who help themselves. No, Christ came to save sinners. And it's not Christ came to save those who have a disappointing friendship circle, or they don't have enough likes on their Instagram, or whatever it is. That God has come in the flesh in Christ to save us from sin, save us from hell. The thing that changed Paul, completely changed him, was not God telling him over and over again, do better. What changed Paul was meeting Jesus, knowing Jesus, that this man who'd been crucified and tossed aside by the world had been raised up by God to be the Lord and Messiah of the universe and is now ascended and reigning in heaven. The truth of who Jesus is and what he's done changed and transformed Paul. It liberated him from slavery to sin. The undeserved love of God freely overflowed to him and then overflowed in love to others. Our world is filled with fake things, isn't it? There's fake news everywhere. There's people faking cancer in order to get their friends to give them money. There's politicians faking travel itineraries in order to get money. But, you know, there's fake phones and fake clothes and fake emails offering us $37 million from Nigeria. There's fake everything. But if we are to know how to live, truly live, if we are to know how to be the church and conduct ourselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, we need to know the truth of God's grace. Not a lie. Not a fake, not a cheap knockoff that kind of feels easier and more comfortable. Life in God's household begins with the truth of who God is and what he's done for us in the cross of Christ. That is what we stand for. That is what we fight for. And that is what gives us sure and certain hope for the future. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God our Savior, thank you so much for sending Jesus into the world to live the perfect life and yet die our horrific death in our place. Father, thank you for showing mercy to us and transforming us. Father, thank you for taking us from selfishness and sin and uniting us together as your household. Father, we pray that you would protect us from lies. Help us to stand firm in the truth. And Father, we pray that we would be united in love, because we are united in the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray it all in His name. Amen.